The Lord has put the legalists, he's put the people who hate him in their place, showing them how they break the law to keep it, the circumcision, how they're breaking the law in their hatred of him, which will lead to his crucifixion finally. So the Lord has confronted the religious crowd with their hypocrisy. They have ritual without reality. They talk about God, but they have no relationship with God. And the climax of the attack is, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteously. The Lord hits them at the point where they are most at fault. They look only at appearance. They do not look at reality. And as we saw, some people were saved. Some people did say, hey, this is the one. Many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? And they said, right, well, look, let's look at the evidence. Some people, under the conviction of the Spirit, looked at the evidence calmly and said, look, when Messiah comes, can he do any more than this man has done? The answer is no. Therefore, this man is Messiah. And so some people are saved, some questioned, but the reaction of the religious crowd is violent. In verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. They heard that some people were being saved. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So they sent the guard. Now where it says officers, this is the temple police. The only armed force that the Jews were allowed to keep was a force of guards who were armed, several hundred strong. Josephus refers to them. And the temple guards were there to do that. They were to guard the temple, to make sure that no Gentiles came into the temple, to control the crowds. They were like police today. And of course, because the temple was such a vast area and several thousand people could be there, there were several hundred temple guards with at least 100 on duty at all times. And so it is this group of men who are sent to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. They are all Jewish. This is probably the same group who will be guarding the Lord's tomb after the crucifixion. We will see when we get to this point that while there is some disagreement, some people think it is Roman troops that guard the tomb. My conclusion is that it is the Jewish temple guard. We'll see why when we get there, but I can give you a preview. Pilate says to them, you have your guard. In other words, you have your own people, use them. And secondly, when they come back and say, hey, the body is gone, the Jewish leaders give them money to keep them quiet and say, when Pilate hears about this, we'll talk to him and we'll square things off. Now, if they had been Romans, to lose a prisoner that you were guarding, if you were Roman, meant you were executed. And no bribe would have saved you. That was automatic in the Roman army. If you were given a job, you didn't do it, you died. Full stop. And so even if someone gave you $1 million today and said, we'll sort things out, tomorrow you'd be dead and $1 million would be no use to you. So that's for those two points, I believe, and many others with me believe that this is the group that guarded the tomb as well. So this is the group that is sent to arrest the Lord at this point in time. And then Jesus said unto them, and this is to the whole crowd, which now includes a group of soldiers who are coming to arrest him, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, for where I am, thither where I am going, you cannot come. Then said the Jews amongst themselves, where will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? Now the Lord really confuses them all here, and this is really amusing. These people are trying, have come to find him and to arrest him. And the Lord beautifully just turns the whole event back on them. And from a political and criminal situation, which is what they look upon it as, he hits them with the spiritual reality. These people are unbelievers, remember. These people are predominantly rejectors of him. But there are some there, as we've seen, who are believers. There are the disciples, and there are those, verse 31, who have believed. So there are two groups. But to those who are unbelievers, this has special significance, and these are the ones that John zeroes in on, the comments of the unbelievers. A little while I am with you. The Lord is announcing here and warning both groups that his ministry on earth is limited, that the cross is ahead of him, and that is his final work. And he's saying, I will go. In other words, the cross isn't going to be a defeat. It's going to be a victory. He is going. He's not going to be taken. And so this is also a rebuke. He's saying, you've come to arrest me. In a year's time, you will arrest me. But you won't gain anything from it. In fact, it's under a year. It's only 6 months away. It's going to be the next Passover, the last act. He's going to be arrested. But what is his arrest? He says, I go. You think you are taking me? No, you're not taking me. I'm going with you. I am going to do the Father's will. I am going to the cross. You think you're taking me there? You're not taking me. This is the Father's plan. I am sovereign. See the sovereignty of God once again. I'm going. I'm pulling the strings here. The Lord is willingly obedient to the Father's will. I'm not going only to the cross. I'm going to the one who sent me. You think you can kill me? You fools. I'm going back to the Father. Of course, there's a big challenge here in amongst all this. Where are you going? I'm going to the Father. Where are you going? I'm going to the one who sent me. In other words, I'm on a mission here. I have been sent. And as I was sent, I will return back to the one who sent me. And once again, we have the ascension in view here. The ascension which will complete his earthly ministry. We've already looked at that in theology, the importance of the ascension. That the cross mustn't be looked at alone. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension belong together. They're in one package. You will seek me. And there's a lot of humour here, because what will the Jews try to do? They'll try to find the body. They'll try to find where the body is gone. In fact, the very guard that has come to arrest him, this is why I see the temple guard as the ones who are at the tomb also, because I think he can look these men in the eye and say to the captain of this group that has come to arrest him, now, in 6 months, brother, you'll be looking for me, because the tomb that you're guarding will be empty. And you'll know that your life is on the line, man. And you'll be looking for my body, but you won't find it. You'll seek me. You'll seek me. But you won't find, because where I'm going, you cannot come. And that finally is the rebuke to the unbelievers. That's the rebuke to the unbelievers. Where I'm going, you cannot come, because you lack the passport. Your passport is not stamped for eternal life. It's stamped for the lake of fire. Once again, there's a challenge here. Whose citizen are you? Are you a citizen of heaven? Here's a gospel message again. Are you a citizen of heaven? Where is your citizenship? Where will you end up in eternity? I've got a wonderful tract that I carry. Where will you spend eternity? And that's the issue. Where will you spend eternity? Where I'm going, you cannot come, because you are sons of perdition. You do not belong in heaven. You belong with your father, the devil. I belong with my Father, God. Who's your father? See, there's a challenge all the way through this. There's a rebuke. And of course, everybody's confused at the end of it. What's he saying? And immediately, the unbelievers think he's referring to something physical. They think, oh, well, perhaps he's talking about going to the Gentiles.
because we wouldn't follow him there. Horror of horrors. Leave our lovely Jerusalem, leave Israel and go off to talk to those nasty Greeks? We wouldn't do that. It's not kosher. But of course, you see, prophetically, that's what's going to happen. The Jews as a nation are going to reject him. And so the gospel is going to go to the very people who are despised. So there's an awful lot happening here. Now we could spend quite a few hours on this area. I've just given you an indication of some of the things that are here. There are many more. And then in verse 37, the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow waters or rivers of living water. For this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." The Feast of the Tabernacles, remember, the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood up. Now, you must understand what happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days, during the Feast of Tabernacles, on the great steps that led up to the temple, water was poured down the steps. Remember what happened in the wilderness, in the Exodus? God provided water from the rock, remember? The water spoke of God's provision, the rock spoke of Christ. 7 days of the 8 days of the feast, water was poured. On the 8th day, no water was poured. And on the 8th day, at the time the water would have been poured, the Lord stands on the top of those steps at the very place where the water was poured and says, "I am the water of life." You see the significance of it? The Lord is claiming to be the rock of Israel. He is claiming to be the one who provided the water in the wilderness. He is claiming to be the source of their spiritual life. So this is the day the Lord stands up. This is why he stands up. That's why I say when you're teaching in this area, you must go to your encyclopedia, find out about the feast, explain it to the people, otherwise this isn't going to have the significance it should have. You must go back to Exodus and look in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, and see the passage about the rock being smitten. And of course this is the picture of the Lord on the cross, smitten for us, that through his sacrifice on the cross, the rivers of living water flow out to us. There is life, there is new life, only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. "He that believes on me," Jesus said. So we're talking about salvation. We're talking about the need of salvation. We're talking about the only source of salvation, the rock. Once again, we have an evangelistic thing. Is your life built on the rock or is it built on the sand? Do you take your water from the rock or do you take your water from a system hewn out by men? Do you take your water of religion from man's source, or is your water of religion the pure source from the Son of God? So there's lots of things there. We can go back, in fact we should, let's turn back to Exodus 17, because this is what you'd have to do if you're preaching on this passage. You go back to the reference. You would go back also to the passage in Leviticus which talks about the Feast of Tabernacles. We won't do that this morning, but that's another area you can go to and explain it. Explain the feasts. Chapter 17 of Exodus, all the congregation of the wilderness of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeyings according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide, they complained with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" You see that wonderfully, the picture is here. The people complaining in Moses' day, the people complaining in the Lord's day, the people still complaining in our day. Nothing has changed.
And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why is this that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst, lack of faith all the way?" Moses cried to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people. Take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take it in thine hand and go." What did Moses do with that rod? He smote the river. What happened to the river when he smote it? It turned into blood. See the significance once again? We're reminded that it's the staff which caused the river to be judged in Egypt. It caused blood to come. It's now going to produce water from the rock. You don't get water from the rock without blood. I'm taking it a bit far here, I'm stretching the analogy, but I don't think I'm being unjust to scripture here. The rod, the smiting of the river, is mentioned because it's significant. It's the blood of Christ which causes the water to flow. It's because of the cross that you have newness of life every day. It is only through the cross that the water of life, newness of life, comes to you and comes to the world. The Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people, take with you the elders, your rod wherewith you smote the river, take it in your hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of the rock, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the chiding of the children of Israel, Massah and Meribah, places of complaining. They tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, what are the people asking in John chapter 7? Is the Lord among us or not? Is this the Messiah or not? You see, it's exactly the same question. And so we have the Lord on the Feast of Tabernacles stands before the people and says, "I am the solution to this. I am the one whom this feast speaks of." And the reason the people reject him, of course, is the same reason their ancestors did in their rejection of Moses. They want God their way. They are not prepared to accept God his way. Of course, that is the issue. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And Deuteronomy 18:15 is the passage referred to. Deuteronomy 18:15. Perhaps we can read that, and that will show you that I'm not leading you astray there. Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto thee, unto him ye shall hearken." And it goes on and speaks of the prophet in all the things that he will do. And at the end of the chapter, it doesn't speak of the living water, but of course it speaks of the what the production of the prophet will be. The Lord is that prophet. If you read through Deuteronomy 18, you'll find living or running water is referred to. It's the outflow from the prophet. The Lord is that prophet. The Lord is the Messiah, the one of whom Moses spoke, the one of whom the incident in the Exodus period speaks. Now, what is the Lord saying? Look at verse 37. "If any man thirst." Now, the first point is, of course, if. And it's a big if. Because if you realize you are thirsty, you will ask for water. If you don't think you're thirsty, you won't. In other words, you have to recognize you need a savior before you will look for one. You have to accept the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit.
and you have to exercise your volition, your free will,
and ask for a drink.
Seek
a saviour.
There is an offer being made here, but you must realise you need it. What did the Lord say? I haven't come to people who are well. I have come to the sick, offering them wholeness and salvation. Because someone who is sick needs a physician. Those of you who think you're well, don't come to the doctor. You just die quietly at home. That's the point, isn't it? I was working with a man on the waterfront last year, and he's dying. He's got a terrible disease, but he won't go to a doctor because he's scared of a doctor. He went to the hospital once and they told him what he had. He got so frightened by it, he'd never gone back. Now that's foolish, isn't it? He knows he's got a terminal disease. If he gave the doctors a chance, there was a chance early on that they could have fixed it. But he's so scared of dying of this disease that he won't go to the doctors who could have cured him of the disease. They say, well, that's dumb, that's stupid. Well, just hang on a minute, that's what the unbeliever is doing. They are told by God's word they have a terminal disease. They know that they will die. It is given unto a man once to die, and after that the judgment. But they refuse to believe it. They run from it. And so they spend their nights in the RSA or the pub or whatever, and they try to forget that one day they will not get up to go to the RSA. They will be dead. And it'll be too late. But you see, they keep avoiding the issue because they are fearful of the consequences, or because they don't want to accept any changes that may be demanded in their life. If any man thirst, let him come to me. The Lord recognizes free will, and you must, if you're an evangelist, you must recognize that there are people who will see the truth and run from it. John 3:16, John 3:36, Acts 16:30, all the salvation passages allow and involve free will. If is a very important word. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you don't, you won't be saved. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This refers to the blessing which is the lot of the believer in Christ. Rivers of living water always speak in Scripture of blessing. Living water, remember we looked at it in the Samaritan woman, living water is always a symbol of freshness, of purity, of life, of prosperity. The reference to the belly here is from the inward parts. That's the real point. It's not the belly. We're not looking at stomach here. It's a way the scriptures referred to the inner part of the man. From the essence of what is the man. The center. Now, if you look at a person, their stomach is the center, right? Just physically, it's the center. And that's the significance of it. From his belly, from the center of his being, from the essence of him, from his inward parts, will flow true life. Now, while Deuteronomy 18:15 is referred to here by Dr. McGee as it comes through from verse 40, and you see that's where Dr. McGee has got 18:15 from, the people, therefore, we heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet, referred to, of course, in 18:15. So while 18:15 and following refers to this blessing which flows from accepting the prophet, the rivers of living water, the rivers of living water
passages itself probably are a combination of three, and I'll give you the three to go with Deuteronomy 18:15, which will give you the whole picture. The first is Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out broken cisterns which hold no water." Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah 17:13 also, "The Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." And Zechariah 14:8-9, which speak of the blessings of the Lord that come through faith during the millennium. "In that day, living waters shall go out from Jerusalem," and it's quite a large passage here, "the Lord shall be king over all the earth." Living waters speak of blessing. Blessing given by faith in that prophet, the one whom Moses spoke of. So if you get Deuteronomy 18:15, Jeremiah 2:13, Jeremiah 17:13, Zechariah 14:8-9, and put all those passages together, you have all the scriptures which the Lord is referring to. Now in verse 39, John points out that what the Lord was referring to was the gift of the Holy Spirit, who of course indwells believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is saying the Lord was pointing out to the people here that his promise spoke of what would happen when they accepted him as Saviour. They would receive the Spirit, and he's speaking prophetically of what will happen in the church. And John makes a point here in verse 39, almost in brackets, and you'll notice that in the King James Version here, which we have, there are brackets around verse 39, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So John points out here that the Lord is making an offer of salvation. It was a legitimate offer, and he was referring to what would happen when these people accepted that offer during the period after his glorification. They would receive the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which would give them the newness of life that the image of living water in the Old Testament really spoke of. So this reference to living water, John makes clear in verse 39, refers both to the church and what will happen to believers who accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and also from Zechariah 14, we know it refers to the millennium. So we have a double reference in this living waters passage, and the Lord makes it clear here that it refers not only to the millennium but to the church. And you should have as your daily experience the outflowing of living water from your soul and in your soul. There should be the refreshment spiritually every day from God's word within you that a clear glass of spring water gives you when you're thirsty. Now that's the picture. Once again, is your spiritual life each day as refreshing as a glass of clear spring water is to a person who's thirsty? Now here's a challenge to believers. How is your spiritual life? Is it as refreshing to you to read God's word as it is when you're thirsty to drink a glass of cool, clear water? I don't mean tap water, I mean spring water. Water which is fresh and cold, straight from the ground, from a pure spring. Some of you haven't even tasted pure spring water. Those of you who have know what I mean. You taste that cold, and when water comes out of the ground, even in the tropics, there's a beautiful spring in Samoa I'm thinking of. A lot of you probably know, around the coast from Apia, beautiful, deep, dark pool, and a waterfall coming down, and the water, even on a hot day, could be 40 degrees, and you go to this pool and it's freezing cold and the water is pure and clear and refreshing. Well, that's the point the Lord is making. If you have Christ in you, The Spirit in you that the Lord sends will be a refreshment through the Word. That is wonderful. That even on a hot day, as cool water refreshes, even in the pressures that life will bring to you, your spiritual life in your soul will refresh you in the same way as that cool glass of water would refresh you. So you see, this is a very strong challenge to us all. How real is your faith? Are you experiencing daily, moment by moment, the refreshment of the indwelling ministries of the Holy Spirit? Are you being taught? Are you being guided? Are you being convicted of sin? Are you living in the filling of the Spirit? Or are you living in the quenching and grieving of the Spirit? Ephesians 5:18 is either your experience, or Ephesians 4:30 is your experience. You are either grieving the Spirit, or you are filled with the Spirit. There's no middle ground. There is either sin in your life and you're grieving the Holy Spirit, and obviously there's no refreshment while you're grieving the Spirit. Or you are dealing with sin in your life and feeding on God's Word, and you are filled with the Spirit and you have the Holy Spirit's refreshment. And all of you need that ministry of the Spirit. Now the Lord could see the people's response to what he had said. In verse 14, many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, truth, this is that prophet." So here we have the group that we met originally in verse 31. These people believe, and now they're convinced. Now they say, yes, this is the one. They see the analogy. They see he's referring back to Exodus. And they realize what he is saying. This is the one. But others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that David cometh, or the Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was division amongst the people because of him. The people were in turmoil. This is the normal situation when the gospel is given. There's no middle ground when the gospel is given. You either believe or you reject and hate. And the crowd grows, and the soldiers are as divided as the people. But some of them would have laid hands on him. Well, of course, this is the soldiers. We've already been told that, that the Jews have sent the soldiers to arrest him. In verse 44, some of them would have taken him, but no one lays hold on him. And these guys, these soldiers, listen to what the Lord is saying. Then they go back to the chief priests, and in verse 45, the chief priest says, "Why haven't you brought him? You're here, but where's he? We sent you to get him." And the officer said, "Never man spake like this man." Well, these guys just explode at this point. They say, "Are you also deceived? Have any of us believed on him? Look at us. You know, we are the guys you should be looking at. Have any of us believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." Well, that shows how wonderfully they were good shepherds of Israel, weren't they? They were supposed to be the leaders of the people of Israel. What are they saying about anyone who believes in Christ? The only people who believe this guy are hicks. Look at these people. They're thickos. They don't know the law. We know the law. We've got degrees from the university. We're wearing our robes. We are the people who matter. And we don't believe them. Look at these ignorant peasants out there. You see the despising attitude of religion, looking down on the people they were supposed to be looking after. And of course the Old Testament is full of condemnation of the false shepherd, the one who despises the sheep. And here the Pharisees and the priests, the rulers of the people, show themselves what they are: pride filled arrogant people. And Nicodemus is here with them. And he speaks up bravely, and Nicodemus says, he's the one that came to Jesus by night. He is one of them, though. Nicodemus does speak up here in a place of danger. Does our Lord judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? In other words, Nicodemus says, listen, we have a proper procedure to judge someone. You must not condemn this man before court. Well, these guys aren't prepared to even listen to legality, and they all swing on Nicodemus and they say, are you also one of the Galileans? Search and look. Search the scriptures. For out of Galilee no prophet arises. And every man went to his own house. So there's a real argument amongst the religious leaders. And I want just to note a couple of things in closing. Nicodemus does speak for the truth and for justice. However, he isn't heard because these people don't want the truth. Their attitude is, let's not confuse the issue with the facts. Our mind is made up. We don't want Jesus as Messiah. We are not prepared to look at the evidence. And you will find this with many unbelievers. They will react violently. And if you want to sit down and have a reasonable discussion with them, they will storm off. Let them go. And save your pearl of the gospel, for those who the Holy Spirit is working on. And they spin around, they say to Nicodemus, look at the scriptures. Does any prophet come out of Galilee? Well, of course, the answer is yes. Because both Hosea and Jonah come from the area which is now Galilee. And you can look up in your scriptures and find out where Jonah came from and where Hosea came from, and then look at the map there and see where Galilee is, and you'll find that the two towns that those prophets came from are in Galilee. So these priests and men who supposedly knew the scriptures don't know the scriptures. They are not teachable. The crowd also in verse 42 showed that they don't know the scriptures. And they also show that they don't know the Lord. They look upon the Lord as a Galilean. He comes from Nazareth in Galilee. But they don't realize that he came originally from Bethlehem. Now you see, these people know that Messiah will come from Bethlehem, the city of David. But they don't know the story of Mary and Joseph's flight to Bethlehem for the birth of Jesus. I don't know that that's where he spent the first few months, maybe even a year of his life. So you see, the prophecies of the Lord aren't known by the crowd. All the facts aren't in. But already some people without the facts are jumping to conclusions. Now this is the point that you have to stand upon when you're giving the gospel. If you stick to the facts, everything fits. All the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled. And so if you're evangelizing a Jew, you can go with complete confidence to the Old Testament, knowing that everything there is going to fit when it comes to Christ. And of course, Dr. McGee, in his edition here of the King James, has helped you greatly because he's provided a large black star in the margin. All through the Old Testament, in all 300 occasions where we have a prophecy of the Lord's ministry. And you can then follow it straight into the New Testament and show how it's fulfilled. So you have 300 references you can go to in the Old Testament and show a Jewish unbeliever who is under conviction by the Spirit that truly this is Messiah. But of course that's the key, under conviction of the Spirit. Because unless someone is heeding the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, they will have the response of the Pharisees. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. I don't want a Saviour. I'm quite happy with the religion I have, thank you. I'm not interested in yours. And of course, the religion they have is from Satan. It's a counterfeit. So here in this chapter, in chapter 7, which we've looked at this morning, we have the gospel, We have the response of man to the gospel, both positive and negative. We have fulfilled prophecy. We have prophecy yet to be fulfilled, given. We have all things gathered up here. We have the response of people to the gospel, both hatred and salvation. So once again, we have a very power-packed chapter, a chapter that is rooted and grounded in the Old Testament, in the Feast of Tabernacles, in the events of Exodus, which ties very closely in with all that period, and which is a marvellous tool of evangelism, therefore, to Jewish unbelievers. But recognise, once again, the work of the Holy Spirit is central for the unbeliever to be led to Christ, and the work of the Spirit is the fulfilment of the water, the living water, which Christ gives in himself. In himself, when you become a member of the body of Christ, you receive the ministry of the Spirit. And the question, once again, we all must be left with, is your spiritual experience day by day an experience of refreshment? Do you know in your life the water of life? Is there a spring of water within you, or is there not? Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that you have given us the spring of living water with which we can come to know you and dwell with you and you in us. Thank you, Lord, for all you have done for us. Guide us now in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Any questions that may arise?